John, the third chapter, verses 1 through 10. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Our text is taken again from verse 8, where the transformation and power of regeneration is likened unto the effect of the wind. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is, and this is the comparison, so is literally every single one having been begotten of or by the Spirit. Regeneration is brought about in a manner far above or beyond our consciousness and our comprehension by the Spirit of God in connection with divine and saving truth. Regeneration, however, is known by its effects in the life in the same way that we discern the presence of the wind. Our subject has been the marks of grace or the characteristics of a Christian. By way of review and introduction to our message this morning, I give in summary fashion our study up to this point. Our first three messages concern things that in themselves do not necessarily constitute the true marks of grace. Then in our fourth message and onward, by asking various questions, we have aligned ourselves to the teaching of the Word of God concerning what are the marks of grace. Does the essence of converting grace manifest or evidence itself in the life? Are the principle and fruits of true saving repentance in evidence in the life? Is the reality of saving faith to any given extent manifest in the life? Is there a manifestation of the scriptural relationship that exists between saving faith and the Word of God? Is there a principle of heart obedience to the Lord and to His commandments? Is there an experimental godliness in the life which may be described as the practice of righteousness? Is there an acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ in the life by submission to His revealed will? Is there an affinity for the people of God? Is there any evidence of a praying heart? Has the reigning power of sin in the life been broken? Is there a painful consciousness of indwelling sin and corruption? This brings us to the 15th message of our series, our study this morning. Is there any evidence of the principle and power of the mortification of sin? We will note, God willing, in our study this morning, three things. First, the problem of indwelling sin and corruption and the unscriptural answers. Second, the scriptural way to deal with the manifestations of indwelling sin and corruption. And finally, what constitutes true mortification of sin? The first part of our study then, the problem of indwelling sin and corruption, of which we spoke in our last study, the remaining sin and corruption that is within us, even as believers in this life, and the unscriptural answers that have been given to this constant problem. The truth of the matter is that we are saved. Those of us who are converted, those of us who are resting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved, we are delivered, and yet we still sin. We are redeemed, and yet we often act contrary to our redeemed natures and personality. We act out of character as Christians. We have this painful reality and awareness of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Because this is true of all true believers, because it is likewise true to a given degree of sincerely religious persons, we have found down in the history of Christendom and Christianity that this has presented a constant problem. The presence of sin in the life and the tendency toward committing sin. How are we going to deal with this? Does not the Word of God teach us how to deal with sin? What does the church teach? What have churches or religious groups taught down through the centuries? How are we to deal with sin? In reality, my friends, if we are sincere religious people, and especially if we are indeed regenerate individuals, I can think of no other question that would be as serious as this, or as appropriate to our consideration as this question might be. I am painfully aware that how I live and what I believe are oftentimes at odds. I have the witness of God within me and within His Word that I am God's child. I am a saved person, and yet I find this principle of sin within me, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. How am I to deal with this? This painful awareness of indwelling sin and corruption. Many have sought to rid themselves from this awareness and its effects, the guilt of sin, by going to a priest in a confessional, by confessing their sin, by manifesting a contrition for that sin, and by doing penance to atone for that sin. This is the teaching of Romanism. We could indeed study the entire history of Christianity according to this one principle: how can we deal with sin in our lives? And we have seen down through the centuries that many have fasted and weakened their body in order to weaken their tendency to sin. Many have cloistered themselves in monasteries to escape the sin that was in the world, and they discovered the awful reality that sin was in them. And although they had separated themselves from the world, they found the temptations of the monastery and cloister to be greater than those in society. How are we going to deal with this? Some have flagellated themselves in an unscriptural attempt to atone for their sin and to subdue the body. They have beaten themselves. Some, indeed, have held the body in contempt in order to stifle its urges. This was given to us especially in Neoplatonic philosophy that came to rise with Gnosticism in the first three centuries of Christianity. That Neoplatonic philosophy is with us today. It indeed forms an essential part of legalistic fundamental Christianity, a contempt for the body. I remember a Christian brother with whom I had good fellowship that always referred to his body as this hulk of rotting flesh. But it is not scriptural to hold the body, the physical nature, in contempt. For this body will be resurrected. And there is a tendency in Christianity to hold the body in contempt. Asceticism, undue fasting, denial of bodily processes, all of these have come about as unsuccessful and unscriptural attempts to deal with that burning issue. How can I deal with sin in my life? In order to escape this reality and stifle it, deal with it, many sincerely have sought a sanctification experience, what we would commonly call a second work of grace. They wanted to escape that life in which they lived, and they wanted to escape to life on a higher plane. The victorious Christian life, life on the higher plane, the higher life, the fuller life, sinless perfection. All of these things are unsuccessful and unscriptural attempt to deal with this issue. How can I deal with sin in my life? How can I escape this awful consciousness of sin? Many hold to a carnal Christian theory which normalizes sin in the life. The carnal Christian is the normal Christian existence. Unless we have discovered the wonderful Spirit-filled life, we are doomed to be carnal Christians, and so we look upon a sinful life as the norm for Christians. All of these are unscriptural, but they all began as sincere attempts to deal with this issue. How can I conquer sin in my life and experience? Others blame the old man, the old nature, believing themselves to be spiritual schizophrenics. They are really not the new man. They are a combination of the old man and the new man. If they cannot discover who they are, then how in the world can they deal with sin? And so they are doomed, as I was taught in my early Christian years, they are doomed to a frustrated confrontation of the old and the new. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And that verse of Scripture has been misappropriated, misinterpreted. And so man is doomed to a constant frustration spiritually. And the inevitable result is that sinful lives are normal for the people of God. Some have even degenerated into an intellectual exercise which one very outstanding preacher has called the rebound technique. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we are told that we are to bounce our confession of sin up to God, and He bounces forgiveness back to us. And so when we sin, whatever that sin might be, however heinous that might be, we just intellectually confess it to God, and He automatically forgives. This is the end result of a perverted dispensationalism which teaches that the normal Christian life is a sinful life, and it has destroyed churches and many, many lives. It is the teaching of R.B. Thiem, and it goes around the world through his tapes and through his books, The Rebound Technique of Dealing with Sin. He is, I believe, the very epitome of antinomianism. And countless are the lives that have been ruined and ministries that have been ruined by such an unscriptural and intellectual approach. Many, especially in fundamentalism, teach a rededication at an invitation or altar call service. You are troubled by sin in your life. There are sins that you can't control. You can't get victory over this sin or victory over that sin. Then come down after the preaching tonight and rededicate your life and get right with God. That sounds good. I did it myself on occasion in my younger years. I find something wrong with it, however. It is just plainly not scriptural. And once we depart from the Word of God, then we put our entire Christian experience on an altogether unscriptural basis and foundation. How are we going to deal with sin in our lives? Are we going to starve and mutilate our bodies in order to deal with the natural appetites of the body? Are we going to go to the other extreme and deny the reality of sin and say that nobody's perfect and live a sinful life as the normal Christian life? Perhaps we'll seek some mystic experience, some emotional experience, some existential experience, and hopefully the result will be that sin will no longer plague us as it once did. My first break with dispensational theology came in this line. I had read a book on the higher life by one of its greatest teachers, a book that had much good in it, preaching that dealt with the grace of God as a dynamic in the life. The writer said, "I remember the day that I entered heaven. For positionally we are in heaven in Christ," Ephesians chapter 2, and that is true. And he entered into the higher life spiritually, and his life changed dramatically. And after reading and studying that book and my Schofield Bible, going from Romans 7 and fighting my way into chapter 8, I went down on the banks of the St. James River out of Springfield, Missouri, about the year 1963, and checked my watch and got down on my knees and tried to enter the higher life and discover the wonderful Spirit-filled life. And I prayed. I had sin in my life. I wanted to be done with sin. I wanted to have power to fight with sin and get victory over it. I was a first-year student in a fundamental Bible college. And while in the process of praying, it dawned on me that I was seeking nothing more and nothing less than a Pentecostal experience of a second work of grace. And from that time on, I left my dispensational teaching. What you and I believe has great consequences in our experience. Many sincere people who want to be done with sin and gain victory over sin, quote unquote, have been led unto many unscriptural things because of this burning issue. What saith the Scripture? Shall we impose a system on the Word of God, superimpose something upon it? Divide it up, butcher it this way or that way, hack out a system of man's teaching and say that if you go through this formula, you will be free from sin and you will make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. What does the Bible teach concerning indwelling sin and corruption. The second part of our study, the scriptural way to deal with the manifestations of indwelling sin and corruption. Yes, there is a way. A way that is all but forgotten in modern Christianity, tradition with its mysticism, tradition with its monasticism, tradition with its Neoplatonic legalistic mystic approach to Christianity, the carnal Christian heresy, the rededication syndrome, the charismatic experience, the higher life movement, none of these square with the Word of God. But that traditional hold is so strong that when we look at the Word of God, how to deal with sin in the life of the believer becomes revolutionary. We deal this morning with mortification of sin. The Scripture commands us to mortify sin. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live after or under the dominion of the flesh. For if ye live after, according to, under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. Not referring to the carnal Christian, he's referring to the unconverted individual. For if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Our other passage of Scripture is in the Colossian Epistle, chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These two passages of Scripture reveal to us the truth and the scriptural command of the mortification of sin. Our word mortify comes from the Latin mortifico, which means essentially to put to death. To put to death. This word occurs twice in our English Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. In Romans chapter 8, we find one word used, and in Colossians chapter 3, an altogether different term used in the original. In Romans chapter 13, we have the word thanatoute, from thanatos, death. Thanatoute in the present imperative. A constant action is commanded. It means to put to death, to kill, to render extinct. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 we have the word nekrosate. Nekros, corpse. Nekrosate, aorist imperative. An urgent, immediate, determinate action. The word means to make dead, to deprive of power, destroy the strength of, render ineffective, impotent, blunt, deaden. This was used in New Testament times in a medical sense of the atrophy of muscles that were rendered impotent through sickness or disease. The mortification of sin. Seeking a mystical experience? No. seeking to beat down the body through neglect, contempt? No. Rededicating the life, realigning the purpose, arousing up our determination? No. Tradition? No. Mysticism? No. Emotionalism? No. Mortification of sin. I will give you 7 characteristics of the mortification of sin. Mortification is, in the first place, a debt owed to the nature of our redemption and the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Look closely at Romans chapter 8. Mortification is a debt. It's something that we owe the nature of our redemption and the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. Verses 9 through 12. But ye, that is believers, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, because of the nature of our redemption, our identification in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the anticipation of the resurrection of the body, and the reality that the Spirit of God becomes the dynamic that dwells within us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live under, after, or under the dominion of the flesh. For if ye live under the dominion of the flesh, or after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify, put to death, render inoperative, deaden, blunt, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortification is a debt owed to the very nature of our redemption and the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In the second place, mortification is a duty incumbent upon everyone who names the name of our Lord and is indwelt by His Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives of His power, which becomes the dynamic in which the dominating power of sin has been broken and the grace of God is available to deal with sin. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. To Colossians chapter 3, now reading verses 1 through 5, we will see that mortification is a duty. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Positionally, we are in heaven, in Christ, in this present time. That is our security, our assurance of salvation positionally. And we are, as it were, concerning the old life, dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Because of our position in Christ, mortification is a duty. It's something that's demanded by the nature of our redemption. Mortify, therefore, verse 5, mortify, render inoperative, blunt, deaden, therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let me read on. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. All of this adding to, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The power for mortifying sin comes from definitive sanctification. At regenerating grace, the dominating power of sin is broken. The Spirit of God has given to us the dynamic or power of grace to deal with sin in our lives, and in the strength of this, through the Spirit, we are to mortify the deeds of the body. Mortification is a debt. It is a duty. It is, in the third place, a constant and necessary activity. As we have shown in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the word occurs in the present imperative. Keep on mortifying the deeds of the body. In the fourth place, mortification is an urgent, immediate, or determined duty. From Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where the verb occurs in the aorist imperative, an urgent, determined duty. The strongest language is used in this command to mortify our members which are upon the earth. The fifth characteristic, mortification is only possible in or through the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw this again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We cannot deal with sin in our own strength. Dealing with sin is not necessarily something that is physical. Nor is it something that is essentially emotional, nor is it essentially intellectual. It is preeminently and ultimately spiritual. In the sixth place, mortification is not of the body, such as asceticism, monasticism, or Neoplatonic contempt for the body, or mystic destruction of the body through prolonged fasting or mutilation. The Word of God does not say, mortify therefore your body, but mortify the deeds of the body. That means the evil, the wrong things, sins. It is not the mortification of the body, it is the mortification of sin. Colossians chapter 3, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What are the members? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying, and so forth. Sin. How many people have greatly erred thinking that by dealing with their bodies they can conquer sin? This leads oftentimes to unnatural vices and immorality, as can be well witnessed in the cloisters, the convents, and the monasteries of Rome. Not mortifying the body, but the deeds of the body. It is mortification of sin through, by means of, by the power of the Spirit of God. The seventh characteristic is that mortification is essential to salvation. No mortification, no testimony to the reality of God's grace in our lives. I draw your attention again to Romans chapter 8, reading verses 12 through 14. We have studied in our studies now Romans chapter 6, where we dealt with definitive sanctification. Immediately after dealing with definitive sanctification, Paul, by the Spirit of God, in inspiration, takes us into Romans chapter 7, where he deals with this awful consciousness of indwelling sin and corruption. Then he takes us into chapter 8 to show us the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. This is the sequence in the Roman epistle. Note carefully that it all is a question of salvation. There is no contrast in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 16, between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian, but rather between the converted and the unconverted. I trust this is manifestly evident. But note carefully now that without mortification of sin, without dealing with sin, we have no assurance that we are converted people. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, we are debtors not to the flesh to live katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh, according to the flesh, after the flesh, governed by the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify, put to death, render inoperative, deaden, dull, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God are being led, these emphatically the sons of God are. So reads the original word order. In other words, if sin has dominion over us, if we cannot mortify sin, if we cannot deal with sin, we have no reason to believe that we are converted people. A sinful life is not the normal Christian life. The Bible makes no distinction between salvation and discipleship. The Word of God never separates justification from sanctification. A mortification of sin is a mark of grace. The third and final part of our study this morning. What constitutes true mortification of sin? God willing, I will deal with this in two ways. Negatively, what mortification of sin is not, and positively, what constitutes true mortification of sin. Negatively, what mortification of sin is not, lest we be led astray, lest we deceive ourselves. As I said at the outset of our study this morning, you may not be saved. You may be merely a sincerely religious person. And yet if you are sincere about your religious profession, you are bothered about this awful reality of the contradictions in your life of sin. Saved or not, we are liable to be led astray. But I am addressing myself specifically this morning to believers, converted people who would be done with sin. We ourselves may well be deceived concerning the mortification of sin. Mortification is not a suppression of or diversion from certain sins. Mortification is not suppression of or diversion from certain sins. The underlying factor is this. We have a tendency to think that because we are avoiding certain sins, we are dealing with them scripturally. I'm reminded of the little boy, 6 years of age, going to a high Protestant church. And the priest of the Protestant church asked him, "And yes, Johnny, what are you giving up for Lent?" He said, "Chewing tobacco and whiskey." That's very good. He wasn't bothered with it anyway. He was just giving them up for Lent. It wouldn't cost him anything. Most six-year-old boys don't chew tobacco or drink whiskey. Well, we can avoid certain sins and think we're all right, but that is not mortification of sin. And we're apt to be led astray in this matter. Mortification is not a legalistic attitude towards sin. As the old cliche says, "I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with those who do." A legalistic attitude towards sin. What is wrong with a legalistic attitude towards sin? A legalistic attitude towards sin betrays a hypocrite heart. If we are acting legalistically, it means that down deep inside we'd like to do it if we thought we could get away with it, but we're afraid we'll get caught. So we're very legalistic. We don't do this and we don't do that, and oftentimes we're filled and glutted with self-righteousness. That is not mortification of sin. Mortification of sin is a spiritual thing. It's not a legalistic thing. We dare not be antinomian on the one hand and promote carnality. And yet on the other hand, we can't be legalistic and draw up certain lines of distinction that are not found in the Word of God, nor develop an attitude toward the things of life that are counter to the Word of God. A legalistic attitude does not necessarily betray a spiritual personality or a renewed heart. Mortification is not an incapacity for or an abstinence from certain sins. A person who is suffering from some wasting disease may not have the sexual temptations or abilities that a normal person might have. That is not necessarily mortification. That's just the way things are in nature through sickness. I know a man, he's not a believer. He's an unbeliever. He's what we call a Jack Mormon. He does everything Mormons aren't supposed to do, but he's a Mormon when it comes right down to it. And he said, "I don't drink." Do you know why he doesn't drink? Because he puffs up like a toad when he drinks. He gets deathly sick. That's not mortification. If you thought the next time that you had a fight with your wife, God would strike you dead, you'd probably be pretty easy to get along with. That's not mortification. But some people believe that because they don't do certain things, they are mortifying sin. Oh, it's the heart. The heart. This was the sin of the Pharisees. We don't commit adultery. Our Lord said, if you look after a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. This legalism, this outward thing of religion, it oftentimes masks the heart of a hypocrite. This is not mortification of sin. It's easy to deal with the outside things. Fundamentalism always has. Movies, cards, dancing, liquor, tobacco, all these things that are out there. That's not the problem, my. Paul didn't say, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." The saloons and the movie houses, that's not the issue. The things that defile a man come out of his heart. We have to deal with the heart. And mortification deals with the manifestations of the heart. We might as well cloister ourselves away in a monastery as speak upon all these outward things. For unless we're dealing with the heart, we haven't dealt with the heart of the matter. Mortification is not a quiet, sedate temperament. There are some people who look very holy and godly, and I'm not against that. Some of us are so ugly we don't have any choice in the matter. We just look evil by the virtue of our physical features. But some people are very saintly and just so sickly, syrupy, sweet, they bother me. And perhaps God has given you a very sedate, quiet temperament. But that is not necessarily an indication of what goes on in the heart. Mortification is not trying to quiet your nature down so you can be nice and sweet. That's not mortification of sin. A person can be like that and still be filled with lust, covetousness, and all sorts of ungodly things. And yet how often this passes for mortification. A person's quiet spirit is not necessarily an indication of his or her spirituality. Had it been, our Lord would have certainly never cleansed the temple. He'd have quietly gone in and said, shame on you. How bad this is. How awful this is. I will pray for you. He didn't. He made himself a whip and he drove them out. Oftentimes, a quiet, sedate spirit is just a lack of Christian fervency, spiritual laziness, or timidity. Mortification is not fear and shame. We would do it, but we might get caught. We're afraid. And what shame would come if we did get caught? If someone did see us, and so what do? We think we're so holy and so godly because we're mortifying sin, and we're really not. We're afraid, and we would be ashamed, and that keeps us from sin. But that is not necessarily shameful. Ungodly people also have shame. Ungodly people also react to fear. And that's not mortification of sin. Through the Spirit, we are to mortify the deeds of the body. Mortification is not the restraint of common grace or providence. God providentially keeps us from sin. God in His common grace restrains us or restrains some about us so that we are not faced with an occasion to sin, perhaps, in which we would fall. That is not mortification of sin. That's the grace of God. Don't boast that you wouldn't steal unless you've received a great temptation to steal. Don't boast that you've been faithful morally unless you have been faced with great temptation to be immoral. Marching around the parade ground in dress uniforms, all spit and polish, is one thing. In the gore and blood and stench and smoke and heat and confusion of the battlefield is altogether different. Mortification of sin is through the Spirit. It's engaged in hand-to-hand combat. And by the power of God, deadening, nullifying, rendering inoperative sin as it seeks to manifest itself in the life. Mortification is not occasional victories over certain sins. And here it gets very convicting, doesn't it? Mortification of sin is not occasional victories over certain sin. As we cannot have selective obedience to the Word of God, so we cannot have selective mortification. I have two or three sins that I really love. The rest of them, well, I'll try to deal with. No. No. If we hate sin as we ought to hate sin, we will hate all sin. As I said, it's convicting, isn't it? Because there's not a person here who hates sin as he or she ought to hate sin. We hate being convicted of sin after we've sinned. We detest the sorrow for sin. We long for communion with God. But oh, it shows that we don't hate sin as we ought. Mortification is not the rigorous denial of bodily functions. God has given us bodies, and God made us sexual beings. He's given us appetites. He's given us eyes with which to see and ears with which to hear, and hands and feet that we might work and move in life. And all of these things provide great temptations and tendencies to sin. So how are we going to deal with it? Rigorously deny the functions of the body? Beware that we do not become too physical in this mortification of sin. The body is not sinful. The body is neutral. It is the principle of indwelling sin and corruption that takes our members and seeks to enlist them in guerrilla warfare against the grace of God. Men and women cloistered themselves that they could physically remove themselves from the world, not from sin, but from society in general, seeking to escape from sin and its temptations. And in the monasteries they found a hell of iniquity, such in places that did not even exist on the streets of the cities they left. Let us beware that we do not misunderstand the doctrine of mortification. Positively now, what constitutes true mortification of sin? A principle of true heart obedience to the Word of God. This is a primary principle in the mortification of sin. This includes the use of scriptural means, prayer, self-denial, self-examination, watchfulness are some examples. Self-denial. What's wrong with going to the beach? When I think of going to the beach, I think of getting away from people as far as I can with my fishing pole and fishing. Most people think of going to the beach where everybody is stripped down to the bare essentials and exposing themselves and walking around. If that bothers you, if you're alive and it bothers you, if it doesn't bother you, you're probably dead, then you have to exercise some self-denial. Why go into the midst of it and then say, Lord, I pray that I would not lust or stumble, and then go out and view it all day? Makes as much sense as a man on a diet or a woman on a diet touring a candy factory where they give out free samples. It's an occasion to sin. Same thing. Self-denial. That's difficult, but it's necessary. Prayer. Do we hate sin enough to put it before God in prayer? Deliver me from this, O Lord. Deliver me from any occasion that might lead to it. No, we play with sin. We like the adventure of it. And that is not mortification. Self-examination. And I'm not saying to examine ourselves to see whether we're saved or not. I'm saying this. I have to examine myself, my motives, my thoughts, and I have to come to grips with something in my heart and mind, according to God's Word, a very painful thing to do. Am I willing to call this sin? And if I'm not willing to call it sin, then I'll never be able to deal with it. If I make excuses for sin, there'll never be any mortification. We have to be willing to call sin, sin, and we must be aware that we don't call sin a thing sin, which the Bible does not call sin. If you fall into a legalistic pattern, you'll never be able to deal with sin, because you'll be calling things sin that the Bible doesn't call sin. It'll just make you one miserable, cantankerous individual, self-righteous and condemning everyone else. And believe me, there's not a person here who does not have that tendency. I have my sins. I don't like to see them in you, but I excuse them in myself. I have certain things I think are sins. You do those things, I condemn you. You see in me certain things that were the way I was raised are okay. To you, they're sin. And so we condemn each other. We'll go to the Word of God, for if we depart from the Word of God, we will not be able to deal with the matter. Mortification of sin. We must not make excuses for sin. Then there is an increasing consciousness of sin. We should be more aware of sin now than we were last year, than we were 5 years ago. As we progress in our Christian experience, we should be more aware, sharpened to a sense of sin, than we were back then. Again, a tender conscience governed by the Word of God. In our study of Romans chapter 7, I find Paul there to be so intensely conscious of sin that things that you and I might well pass by all but broke his heart. That's what I see in Romans 7. A tender conscience toward the Word of God. Convicted about things that other people might not be convicted about, but we are convicted because the Word of God speaks to them. Not tradition, not the way we were reared, not what the church taught, but what saith the Scripture. All sin must be mortified. We cannot be selective in mortification. All sin is to be mortified. That means self-denial. It means some things that may be legitimate for others will not be legitimate for us. And that's difficult to deal with. If there's one thing you and I hate, it's self-denial. Go on a diet. Fast for a day. And your body cries out, self-denial. We long to be free from sin. This is part of mortification, isn't it? We long to be free from sin. How often you've bowed before God in prayer and you cried out, oh, to be done with sin. To be done with sin. To be in the presence of God and to be through with this forever. No more sin to confess. No more conviction, no more painful awareness of indwelling sin and corruption. Ah, to be free from it. It's part of mortification. And then we are willing to be reproved for our sins. A dear Christian brother or sister comes to you and gives you a little word of admonition about something in your life. What is the first thing you're going to do? Defend yourself. It's a law of nature, self-defense. What if they're right? They may be, but we'll still defend ourselves. We hate to admit that we're wrong. Is there a willingness to be reproved for our sins? Sigh. The reality of grace is within us. And there is mortification of sin. When there is no provision made for sin, David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The thought is, if I reserve a place for sin, the Lord will not hear me. And sometimes we come to God in prayer, and like hypocrites, we pray, and all the while we know exactly what we intend to do. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If we reserve a place for sin, we're not mortifying it. Well, I know that I shouldn't be associated with this person, and I might be, quote, falling in love with this person, unquote. I know this young man is not a believer, but how can we expect God's blessing? The same thing is true for a man looking for a wife. Physical attraction is there, but no spiritual reality. What can he do? He's providing an occasion for sin. Self-denial has to be exercised. That is the hardest thing under heaven, to deny self. The avoidance of all that would harm us spiritually. We indulge ourselves night and day in those things that harm us spiritually greatly. If we are sincere concerning the mortification of sin, we'll avoid these things. Almost everything and anything will and may provide an occasion to sin. How watchful we must be. How prayerful. The power and desire to mortify sin at its first manifestation. What did David say? Lord, keep thy servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Do you have the desire to mortify sin at its first manifestation? Or do you like to play with it for a while? Like a cat with a mouse. You'll find out you're the mouse and sin's the cat. We like to play with sin. We enjoy the adventure of it. But we cannot expect God to deliver us when we have that attitude. Again, a sincere desire for more grace to mortify sin. Oh Lord, enable me to overcome this. Pray, a desire from the heart for the grace of God to enable us to overcome sin. A sincere thankfulness to God for providential and restraining grace for deliverance from sin. What shall I say to those who struggle on, seemingly constantly defeated? I ask you only this, do you bear the marks of grace? If not, then, O flee to Christ and rest in Him. Sue for peace.